Well, and if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and begin to make your way over to Mark chapter 14. And for those of you who utilize our children's ministry, you're most welcome to take your children back there now. We run that through first grade. For those of you whose children are staying in the service, just by way of reminder, they are welcome in the service. If they get a little fussy, you can take them out in the lobby area, get them settled down, and bring them back in. But they are most welcome in the sanctuary with us. We have been going through our Confession of Faith, which is the London Baptist Confession of Faith, or commonly known as the 1689, and we've been reading through the chapter on good works. And just for those of you who may be visiting, the London Baptist Confession of Faith is our statement of faith as a church, and we believe it summarizes best the doctrines of Scripture, Scripture's testimony about certain issues, certain topics. And so we're reading the chapter right now on good works, and in paragraph 4 says this: "Those who attain the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life are far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty or to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that is their duty to do." And so, the confession there summarizes for us, if you were to picture the most spiritually mature person that you can imagine, maybe a mentor, maybe a parent, a friend, a grandparent, even that person falls short of God's glorious standard. It's only Christ and Christ alone that met the demands of the law and that is for us our righteousness. And we all need Christ. And so it's level playing ground at the foot of the cross, which we must stay close to. Amen. Mark chapter 14 is where we are, where we're going to be for the next several weeks. And this morning, we are going to look at verses 12, and I'm going to read through to verse 26, and we will see what is commonly referred to as the institution of the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, if you will. And you will see Jesus not so much identify Judas is a traitor, and we begin to see last week this plan being hatched, which I'll remind us of in just a moment. But we see that theme carry over into the verses that we're looking at this morning. So allow me to read here again, starting with verse 12. I'll read down to verse 26. And so John Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he wrote these words. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. Then make ready for us.'" Verse 16. "So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said it to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?' And he answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.'" Verse 22, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this text, Lord. These Holy Spirit-inspired words that can help us to see Christ more clearly and in turn see ourselves more clearly and our need for Christ more clearly. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us, would soften our hearts, would, Lord, help me to communicate clearly this morning so that we may, by your Spirit, be edified, be encouraged, be strengthened, be convicted, Lord. And God, we confess that we're dependent upon you for that, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I told you last week that chapters 14 and 15 here in the Gospel of Mark is they constitute together what is known as the Passion of the Christ. And kids, if you remember last week, I told you that word passion, you think of sufferings of Christ, what we're looking at through the lens of Mark under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in both chapters 14 and chapters 15 detail for us the sufferings of Christ, just this further descent in his first Advent ministry, what he came to do when he was here on earth. And last week, the text ended with Judas connecting with the Sanhedrin, right? The religious leaders that really oversaw the religious life at the Jewish temple. We saw in the concluding part of our text last week, Judas connecting with them in an effort to, and our text even says this, to conveniently betray Jesus, right? He didn't want to go through too much trouble to betray Jesus. He sought how he could conveniently betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And this morning, we see him dining with Christ and with the other disciples in our text. And you can think of it like a double agent of sorts when you think about it. There's a traitor in the midst of Jesus, in the midst of the other disciples. Now, as I've read this passage this week, and as I've been trying to pay attention to Mark's narrative as we've gone along, as I've been thinking through it, just as a from an angle of having to preach it and teach it to you, I've come to see in our text a really clear foreshadowing that I wanted to read to you or point out to you. And it starts back, or we need to start back at verse 10 to help us see this foreshadowing. And kids, by foreshadowing, I mean it's pointing to us to something that, a future event, something that's about to happen or going to happen later. But looking back in Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 10, and then I want to read through the first part of verse 12. It says, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, that's the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So Judas sought how he might conveniently betray him, Christ. And then our text opens up. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. Right, you have Mark's record of Judas agreeing to betray Jesus for money. And then the very next verse, right, the first part of verse 12, it's the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover lamb. And that arrangement in Mark, it's not a coincidence. It's a foreshadowing for us regarding what's coming. Now, we're going to talk about this in a moment because verse 21 in our text really begins to detail this for us, but I want to point it out now. It's through the betrayal of Judas that Jesus would become the final lamb. Okay? It's through the betrayal of Judas that Jesus would become the final lamb, the one who would put an end to needing a Passover lamb. He would become the lamb that would satisfy God's wrath toward his people forever. Forever. So Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's signaling through the arrangement of this narrative what's coming. There's anticipation here. So I wanted to flag that for us because the arrangement, really, it just speaks to the beauty of Scripture and the beauty of the gospel, this juxtaposition of the worst traitorous act in human history, leading ultimately to the most self-sacrificial and redemptive act in human history. Now, zoom out for a moment and consider the grouping of verses 12 through 16. And look at the text as I kind of talk you through this, because you'll notice that the language reads quite familiar for those of us that have been working slowly through Mark together. We see Jesus instructing two disciples and harmonizing this with John's account, with Luke's account. We know that Peter and John were the disciples that he gave the instructions to. We see that in Luke chapter 22, verse 8. But he sends them to find a man carrying water, which, by the way, would have been an unusual thing for a man to do, because culturally speaking, that was something that a woman would do, and perhaps even a slave would do at times. But Jesus says, go into the city, and you'll find a man carrying water. Follow him, right? Whatever house he goes inside of, find the master of the house, and say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Right, the second part of verse 14 in Mark chapter 14. Now, I say that this is familiar because we saw similar language back in Mark chapter 11 in the first three verses. Look, flip back with me to Mark chapter 11, just the first three verses there. It says, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two, again, of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite of you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied, and on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anybody says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. Now, could the guest room, known historically as the upper room here in Mark, could it have been prearranged by Jesus? And could the donkey have been prearranged by Jesus in Mark chapter 11? That certainly could have been the case, but the way in which Mark writes, the way in which he phrases these instructions from Christ seem to signal and seem to indicate for us divine knowledge. That seems to be what what Mark, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pressing in on us. And you see this theme of divine knowledge come up, particularly in verse 21 a little bit later. And again, I'll talk about that more in a minute. But there, you know, the way that it's phrased, there's going to be a man who's carrying water, again, an unusual thing, right? And he'll have a master with a room furnished for the Passover. Go, you'll find that, follow him, talk to the master, say these things, right? There'll be a donkey that nobody's ever sat on, tied up, grab it, bring it to me. And the two disciples, they found things exactly as Jesus told them that they would find things, right? Again, we see this narrative that Mark is giving to us that's signaling, like I mentioned a moment ago, to the sacrifice of Jesus as the lamb, the final Passover lamb. And I think we see him signaling to us the divinity of Jesus as he gives particular instructions to his disciples. So Peter and John, they do as Christ says, and they help prepare the room for Passover. And Jesus comes later that evening with the 12. So there are more disciples that are at the upper room beyond the 12, okay? And there are more of them at what will be considered the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. And as they sat and ate that evening, Jesus says, verse 18, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Right? One of you who eats with me will betray me. And he doesn't identify Judas Iscariot. Right? John's account, and with John giving his own commentary in his account, he clearly identifies Judas Iscariot. But Jesus never speaks his name. But Jesus, right, his comment about there being a traitor at dinner, it causes sorrow amongst the disciples. Some of your translations, and the word sorrow is used in the NKJV, but some of your translations may use the word grief instead of sorrow. Now, that word for sorrow, that word for grief that Mark uses, he only uses twice in his gospel. There's this instance, and then there's the instance where Christ encounters the rich young ruler who couldn't let go of his possessions, and he goes away sorrowful, right? Both times are related to a type of rejecting Christ, okay? And as it, which, by the way, the sorrowful people are those which ultimately reject Christ, right? There's a path of misery apart from Christ Jesus, and there's a part of true joy on the path of embracing Christ as your good shepherd, right? And the path of joy not being an easy path, not being a path that isn't without its difficult circumstances, but the path of misery, the path of sorrow is one in which you strive to do things your own way, ones in which you strive to walk your own path, be your own God, and the path of joy is the embracing of Christ. So there's this word here, sorrow, grief, related to the rejecting of Christ. And as the disciples sorrowed, and again, there was a group larger than the 12 here, they each went around and they asked the question, is it I? Is it I? They were concerned. They were grieved. They were devastated by the thought of rejecting Christ. And I'll spend more time on that in just a moment. And then Jesus says, it's one of my closer friends. Right? He says that to the disciples, there's a traitor within the 12. Right? You've seen me hanging around this closer-knit group of disciples and the traitors in that group. The one dining with me, the one who dips with me in the dish. And then in verse 21, Jesus says this, the Son of Man, which kids, when you hear that title there, right? That's a title that Jesus gives to himself, the Son of Man. Indeed, goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now, there's a couple of connections here as it relates to Christ being betrayed. Both verse 21, which I'll get to a little bit more in just a moment, but also Christ saying that the betrayers within the 12, the one who specifically dips bread in the dish with him. Last week, I told you that Mary, right, who anointed Jesus, the alabaster flask, right, the expensive ointment that was that she used, probably this family heirloom that was worth 1 year's salary, right? She anointed the body of Jesus, head to toe, and that she saw him as the poor man. And we talked about this last week. If you remember, I told you during the Passover, during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, it was customary for the Jewish people to be more mindful of the poor and to seek to do acts of compassion, acts of kindness toward them. And that is what we saw Mary do last week toward Christ, truly saw him as the poor man and was compassionate on him. And as we saw, Jesus blessed her in her response, which is a pattern we see in Psalm 41 in particular. And because we have the completed canon of Scripture, we know that from the time Jesus is being anointed with oil, and we've already seen more of a descent here, and we're going to continue to see things kind of ramp up as we move along in Mark chapter 14 and Mark chapter 15, that there's a greater poverty coming for Jesus. There's a greater poverty coming for the Son of Man. And I think we can have confidence that Jesus at this stage in his first Advent ministry, he was consciously thinking of himself as the poor man in Psalm 41, because that's the passage that he's alluding to in the way in which he speaks about Judas without naming him, and the way in which he speaks about being betrayed and abandoned. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9 says this, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." All right, we can say there's certainly historical fulfillment to that, but ultimately fulfillment in what we see here, the passion of the Christ. And we know that there's also Old Testament fulfillment, more Old Testament fulfillment, behind Judas betraying Christ. For instance, we see the Apostle Peter say this in Acts chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, as it relates to Matthias replacing Judas. He says, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning who? Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and he quotes Psalm 65:29 and Psalm 109:8 here, for it is written, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. And this brings up an important issue about the nature, and this is where I want us to key in on verse 21 again, but it brings up an important issue about the nature of divine sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? Divine sovereignty, and that's the collision that we see here happening in our text as we consider this together. The scriptures teach us that God decreed in eternity past the redemption of his people through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's why in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we read John called Jesus the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And we see Peter here in Acts say that the Holy Spirit spoke through David concerning Judas regarding his betrayal. And we see in our passage here in Mark chapter 14, Jesus using language from Psalm chapter 41 to describe Judas's betrayal. Now, I'm going to talk about human responsibility in just a moment, but let me highlight for us just the glorious nature of God's sovereignty. Right? In the midst of Christ's descent, okay, in the midst of Mark detailing for us this sort of treachery that we see happening here. There is, in verse 21, that sweet phrase, the Son of Man goes just as it is written of him. The Son of Man goes just as it is written. That's incredible to me. In the darkest hours, everything's going just as it's written. Everything's going according to plan. We're humming along. But written by who? Written by God. Man isn't writing this story. Man isn't the main character in this story, right? The triune God is the author of the plot of redemption, and his providence accomplishes that redemption. And that should be encouraging to us, right? The Lord who divinely orchestrated our salvation is the Lord who divinely secured our salvation, and he's the one who's divinely orchestrating our lives, the coming and goings of our lives even now. But what of human responsibility? Was Judas responsible? Or should we be, in some strange twisted way, should we be thanking Judas for his actions, because his actions led to the betrayal of Jesus, which led to the salvation of God's people? And the answer to that is Judas is responsible for his treason. He's responsible for his treason. It is his personal treason, right, that can't be pinned on anyone else, including God, right? Just as our sins, our personal treason, we're responsible for that. And we see again this another juxtaposition right in verse 21. Look at it again. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Right? Woe to that man. Right? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they aren't in conflict with one another. They're not in conflict with one another. Perhaps we think that, but that's only because we can tend to think of God in creaturely ways and not as creator, the transcendent one, right? Our creator God, he's absolutely sovereign. He's working everything according to the counsel of his will, and all men are responsible for the actions and decisions that they make. All men. Matthew Henry said it like this: God's permitting the sins of men and bringing glory to himself out of them does not oblige them to sin, nor will this be any excuse for their guilt or lessen their punishment. R.C. Sproul said it like this: In these events, we see the intersection between the secret counsel of God and the scheming, crafty actions of the human will. In God's providence, what we call the mystery of concurrence occurred, which is two streams came together, the sovereign will of God and the earthly will of human flesh. It's not as though God in his sovereignty coerced Judas to carry out the evil act of betraying Jesus. Rather, the sovereign God worked his will in and through the choices of his creatures. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do, but God brought good out of evil, redemption out of treachery. Right? And we see that in other places in Scripture. I brought up a few weeks ago, right, or last week, I can't remember when exactly, but the brothers of Joseph that turn him over, right? This horrible suffering that Joseph experienced, horrible. And how at the end of it, and he couldn't see the end of it. You know, the tension maybe doesn't build as much because we know the end of the story there about how God saved his people from starvation through Joseph. But for Joseph, it was miserable getting there, right? And it would be sinful and wrong for us to call the actions of the brothers good because of the outcome. Their actions were evil. They were wicked. It would be sinful for us to call the actions of Judas righteous. His actions were evil and wicked. And they were the outworking of his heart posture before God. But the Lord, he brings good out of evil. He brings redemption out of treachery. Right? Now, in the midst of this treachery by which the Lord would bring about the redemption of his people, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. That's the way that Mark organizes this narrative. Look back at the last few verses of our text together, verses 22 down to verse 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Just a few things that are striking to me about this. The first is that Judas is seemingly still there, okay? He's there, he's present when the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. All right, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he distributes it in the presence of a traitor. And as I've reflected on this, I thought about Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, and at Deer Park, we read a section of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, every week, but there's a sober warning that Paul gives in that passage that we don't always consider, and I want to read it to you. Look, just starting at verse, if you're able to flip over to 1 Corinthians 11, look starting at verse 27, which is right after the passage that the elders read to you each week before we take the elements. Verse 27 down to verse 30. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And that word sleep, by the way, means die. Judas is a case study. Judas is a case study. He took the bread and the wine as a traitor, as a hypocrite. He was pretending. He was walking eagerly in the hardness of his heart, right? And what did he do? And what did Christ ultimately do? Is he handed him the bread and the wine. Judas drank judgment on himself and was guilty, literally guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The body that was broken, the blood that was spilt, and the Lord executed the judgment. John's account says that after he took the bread, John 13, 27, Satan entered him. Satan entered him. And there were those that followed in the path of Judas at the church of Corinth, right? And there's those now so many years removed that follow that similar path. But Paul speaks of people being sick and weak and dying because of their taking the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. And that's sobering to reflect on. And again, I'll talk about that more in just a moment as well. But I wanted us to see that first, right? The Lord's Supper is created in the midst. The traitor, that traitor partakes in the Lord's Supper, and that traitor is judged. The second thing I want us to see is the significance of the Lord's Supper in light of Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple. A couple of weeks ago, I preached about how Mark 13 details the destruction of the Jewish temple and thus Jesus' judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus, he prophesied that it would happen, and it happened in the year 70, right? The center or the hub of the religious life of the Jews, it came down. And in our text this morning, Jesus gives a glimpse of what would replace it. And I'm thankful for a commentator on the Gospel of Mark named Mark Horn who helped me to see this a bit better. But think about it for a moment, okay? The Passover superseded, right? Done away with by Christ through his institution of the Lord's Supper. Christ's body being broken, his blood being spilled, him being the final sacrificial lamb, making the Levitical sacrificial system obsolete. The Lord feeding his disciples as the final high priest, making God accessible, knowable, near, right? No need for another priest, no need for the Holy of Holies, which we know at the death of Christ, the curtain to the Holy of Holies was torn from right the top to the bottom. And the disciples of Jesus gathered together as one body, a picture of the real temple of God, the church, people who have been redeemed through ultimately the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. And the apostle Paul thought this way. Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper in a way that I think helps us see this. Chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. One commentator says it like this: the single emphasis most obviously present in this passage is the mutuality of their participation, the disciples. They ate from one loaf. They all drank from one cup. The disciples are not merely individual kingdom men. They are one fellowship, participants together in the way of Christ, and it is Christ's life which they share which makes this a reality. So, as Christ institutes the supper, right, replacing the Passover with an even greater meal, he is teaching his disciples what's new about the new covenant. Right? What's new about the new covenant? Everything else was a shadow, but Christ is the substance, and his church, as they gather, can worship him in spirit and in truth. A few practical just applications for us, and then I'll close our time together in prayer. The first is this: we should, in humility, soberly reflect on our spiritual state. We should, in humility, soberly reflect on our spiritual state. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus did not mention Judas's name, and he didn't alleviate the sorrowful reflection of the other disciples. In fact, as we work through Mark 14 and 15, we'll see just how many of them abandoned Jesus. There's a comment that I read as I've been prepping over these couple of chapters here, and the comment is this. It says, there may have only been one traitor in the formal sense, okay, but by dawn, all the disciples will betray Jesus, if not from greed like Judas, then from weakness, fear, or cowardice. We famously know of the pride of Peter, right? The pride that Peter exhibited. He thought that he would never abandoned Jesus. Yet when the heat was turned up, he denied Christ not once, but three times, right? We should uproot any pride in our lives, right? And that alone should help us to see that and motivate us to uproot spiritual pride. But we should uproot any pride in our lives as it relates to our spiritual condition. The initial response of the disciples was asking, is it I? Is it I? And that's a good model for us. We should, in humility, audit our spiritual state. We should even ask one another, as we're able to, right? The question, as the disciples ask one another, am I living in betrayal to Christ Jesus? Am I the one that's headed down that path? If the disciples closest to Jesus had the propensity for betraying Christ, for walking away from Christ, then we all have the propensity for this. So we need to examine ourselves and not presume upon the grace of God, lest we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. So if there's habitual hidden sin in your life, confess it. If you aren't living at peace with others so far as it depends upon you, make it right. Reflect on your spiritual state. Second thing, and then I'll close us in prayer. Remember the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. Gather with the church and be nurtured through the Lord's Supper. Remember the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. Gather with the church and be nurtured through the Lord's Supper. And if you didn't know how I cleverly, as a pastor, put three things in one point, then there you go. But we see a gathering of disciples at the first Lord's Supper, and we see the early church practice of regularly gathering with one another and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, right? The reason we do weekly communion here at Deer Park Fellowship is because we believe that the early church did that, and because we believe that it's both a meal of confrontation and it's a meal of comfort, right? The confrontation aspect of the meal comes as we examine ourselves and as we examine our relationship with one another. But there's a comforting aspect of this as well that comes through the elements, and the Lord genuinely growing us as we participate in the body and blood of Christ in faith. There is a real presence of Christ as we gather and take these elements, not a literal presence of Christ, but there is this real spiritual presence. There is remembrance there, but also a comforting and a sanctifying element to our participating each week in the Lord's Supper. So this morning, as we look at our text and as we see Christ dining with a traitor, we need to see the propensity in our own hearts to betray Christ, and as a result, walk in humility and faith, confessing our sins and repenting our sins and walking in honesty and transparency and staying near to Christ and staying near to the cross with an eye on the empty tomb. And as we take the Lord's Supper, may we be more mindful of Christ's sufficiency for us. May we be more mindful of his presence in our lives, in our families, in our church, and may we take of the bread and the wine in faith, knowing that the Lord promises to grow and nurture us through this ordinary means of grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you again for this time that we've had together in your word. We ask that you would convict us and comfort us. And Lord, as we come to the table, help us to reflect biblically, soberly, and then Lord, help us to see the sufficiency of Jesus for our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.